you ever been with someone who's telling you of an account of something that has happened to them, and they're getting rather long-winded in their account, and you've been tempted to say to them, get to the point? I'm sure you've had that experience at times. You don't want to hear the excruciating detail in all the little discourses. You want the basic story. Well, what is it that makes for a good story? What are the attributes of a good story? If you have studied literature at all, English literature, or know anything about writing, then you've learned something about the attributes of a good story. You have to have a theme. You need to have a plot. You need structure, vivid characters, dynamic settings, and an appropriate style. All of those can encompass what is in a good story. Well, how does Hebrews 11 here meet these criteria for a good story? Does it have a theme? It certainly does. You heard faith pounding out there, didn't you? Over and over again. Does it have a plot? Yes, it does. It is the plot of overcoming adversity, trusting God, reaching on to glory. That's the plot. Does it have structure? Well, some would suggest to you, if you read the more academic types of commentaries, that there is a structure here. They call it a chiastic structure, an X structure. We won't look at that. I am going to mention something to do with the structure of it when we get into looking at our particular verses under consideration today, which is our verses 4 to 7. Last week, as you know, we looked at verse 3, and we continue our studies through this chapter. Does it have vivid characters? Well, I don't think that you can find more vivid characters in any literature than Noah and Moses and Abraham as examples, truly vivid characters. Does it have a dynamic setting? Well, again, where can you find settings like a worldwide flood or the hiding a baby in a basket in the reeds of the Nile River, or crossing the Red Sea with water piling up on either side? Truly dynamic settings. What about bringing down the walls of Jericho with 7 trumpet blasts? And then what about an appropriate style? The style that the writer here uses as he goes through this account is basically a highlight. He sweeps through all of history from the time of the creation to the time of the Messiah. He goes through it very fast, and he highlights what he wants us to focus on. But he doesn't go at such a pace that he loses either reverence or an appeal to the emotions. It's not just a mechanical recounting. Then there was Moses, then there was Abraham, then there was, and so it isn't that. It's he's emotion stirring in this. If any of you have read my novel that I wrote on the Spanish Inquisition, you'll remember that I actually quote from this passage in the novel. And every time I even read my own writing and get to that point with Catalina and Bartolome, I start to cry, even though I wrote the story. And so you know how emotion-stirring Hebrews chapter 11 is when you think about what the Protestants in Spain went through in the persecutions, in the same way here, particularly that section dealing with the persecutions under Antiochus Epiphanes, which is later in chapter 11. So is it emotion stirring? Is it an appropriate style? Oh yes, without a question. Hebrews 11 is in all respects, an absolutely amazing account. It's unique in all of literature. It is something that is focused on Jesus, and yet it hardly mentions Jesus. But it is focused on Jesus. It is focused on perseverance to the end and going on to glory. Anybody who reads this chapter will see that it is something that is incomparable in its holism, in its completeness, in what it covers. And when I was approaching this chapter, I was debating about how to approach it and was wondering whether I should just do it at a very high level. But as I got into it, we are going through it as we study it in detail, because you lose, as you go through it in detail, you lose the vast array that the writer deals with as he sweeps through this history. And we'll read it a few times over the months as we study through it, but it is an amazing piece of work here. Now, when the writer is dealing with this, one of the questions we have to ask of this chapter is, why did he pick the citations that he picked? What is the reason that he looks at these various people as he's progressing through it? And we'll look at it from a number of different perspectives. One perspective is the periods of history that he includes. He spends a fair chunk of the time in the period before the flood. And that's the period we will look at today, verses 4-7. Then he spends a lot of time on Abraham, briefly mentioning Isaac and Jacob. So he spends a lot of time on Abraham, not surprising, the father of the faithful. So the period of the patriarchs, he spends time on. But then he speeds up and he goes through the period of the judges, the monarchy, the prophets, the exile, and the post-exilic period, like the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. He runs through that very, very rapidly and even says, what more can I say? Time, I don't have time to cover it all. And so he covers the periods, but you should notice what he's done here in covering the complete spectrum of history from the creation right through. In fact, in 11:3 there, he deals with creation right through until the Messiah arrived. So he dealt with what he structures into those periods. The other thing to notice are the people that he mentions. Some of them are obvious, aren't they? Obvious champions of the faith, like Noah and Abraham and Moses. But then some of them you look at and you say, it's less obvious. Is Rahab a champion of the faith? She just hid some spies. Is Barak and Jephthah? And where are the greats that are missing, like Deborah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nehemiah? And those greats are missing. But when he picks his people, he does pick men and women. And that's important. He mentions Sarah and Rahab as example, and then later he refers to women who received their dead back to life as examples. And we will look particularly at why he mentions Sarah later when we, God willing, get to that point. So he covers men and women and various people, some of the greats and some of the obscure of faith, and he mentions them. And then we could consider his purpose in his citations. He selected a cross-section of humanity across all of history to his point in writing. And why did he do this? It's not because one person is innately superior to another. Every one of these people is a sinner saved by grace. And as I've been studying ahead here, it surprises me in some ways how he commends, for example, Sarah's faith, because she laughed. or he commends later others' faith where we wonder about it. And what he's pointing out is that these are all equal before God. He shows how even when they had little revelation, when you think of the amount of revelation that Abel had, or Enoch, or Noah, and yet they had this strong faith. What these individuals all did was they looked beyond the veil, the tissue of the temporal. It's that thin. They looked into eternity. They saw beyond this existence into the next existence. They looked for an eternal. That was their expectation. They looked for a resurrection. And there's considerable evidence in this chapter about the resurrection. They looked to be with Christ forever. So let's look at verses 4 to 7 in particular. We have already started the account of faith. We looked at verses 1 and 2 a while ago, and we got an overview of what faith is. And last week, we focused in on having a belief in the creation as God has recorded it in Genesis chapter 1. And that was the first evidence of faith that we would have. And now he's dealing with three individuals who are before the flood. He's dealing with Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And there's some observations we should make about these individuals. First of all, they are real. They are real people who existed in history. They are not mythological. They're not, as some people who read the Bible would suggest in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that they're there as some sort of metaphor or guidance for our faith. Yes, they are there as a guidance for our faith, but they are real people who actually existed. The second thing we should notice about them is their righteousness. The word righteousness is repeated in all, certainly with Noah and with Enoch. Certainly Abel was righteous, but it is, we're actually told that in Genesis, that they were righteous people. They lived in a generation, in an age in which Genesis says that the thoughts and the intents of the heart was only evil continually. And they were righteous in that generation. In the midst of such a growing evil that God had to wipe out all of mankind with a worldwide flood. Third thing we should note about them is the revelation they had. I've already mentioned that it was very limited. But they still believed God. And yet, when you think about how much revelation we have in comparison to those three, they basically only had the first four chapters of Genesis available to them. That's it. Compared to what we have that demonstrates God's veracity, his truthfulness, his consistency to his promises, how do we respond in comparison? Are we like what Jesus says to the disciples, "You little faith ones"? Are we like that? We also find in these three that there's a reinforcement of effective living. It's, if you're going to be effective in life, it is going to be based on faith. Trusting God's word, looking to Christ. That's what they did. And that is reinforced by these three individuals. Finally, we can look at it, those three individuals from the standpoint of the record. And what is their record? Let's refer to them this way. Abel the devout, Enoch the deathless, and Noah the dutiful. Their record stands. Devotion, deathless, and dutiful. And I'd like to sweep through looking at these three individuals now and their faith. And then, God willing, we're going to look at all three of them again in more detail. Next week, we'll look at Abel in more detail and then so on. But I'd like to just set the lay of the land on these three antediluvian patriarchs for us, the ones before the flood. So let's read verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So what is it the author tells us about Abel? First of all, he was commended for having put forward an acceptable offering. Well, then the question arises, what is it that made Abel's offering acceptable? I'd like to suggest a few things to you that made his offering acceptable. First of all, it was a sanctified offering. What made it sanctified? Set aside. It was Abel's righteousness. He was set aside. He was called. He was righteous. And he was set aside by grace. And so what came from him through faith was also sanctified. Now that doesn't mean everything that we do is sanctified because we're sanctified because we're sinners. But in this case, we know there's other attributes associated with this offering, but it was sanctified. It wasn't the seniority of his birth that sanctified him, was it? Because he wasn't the first. He was the third son of Adam. It wasn't his occupation, being a shepherd, that sanctified him. It wasn't his hard work that he had to toil under the curse that was placed on creation. It was his faith that sanctified him. He was set apart. The second thing, if we ask the question, what made his offering acceptable, is that it was a sacrifice. He understood the need for sacrifice. He knew that an animal had to be killed. He knew that blood had to be shed. And if you go back to Hebrews 9 at verse 22, the writer says, without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. Without the shedding of blood. Abel knew that. And it was a sacrifice that he brought. He knew that substitutionary atonement was necessary. And so the second reason is that it was a sacrifice. The third reason is because his offering was superior to what his brother Cain brought. Cain's worship was a grudging tribute. He knew that God had to be given tribute, just like we give our tithes. Our tithes are a tribute. The offerings are the free will component. Cain knew that God had to have a tribute, but it was grudging. Abel's offering was much more than that because it carried an attitude of rightness with it, an adoration, a confessional attitude with it. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that the sacrifice was a sign that he deserved to die and that in its place, something else, someone else, would take the punishment. So, it's better, or it's a commended offering because it was sanctified, it was a sacrifice, it was superior, and because of the subject in which the offering was placed. Abel knew that ultimately, this animal that he brought, this lamb that he brought, could not cover his sins. He knew then what the proper subject was of the sacrifice. And what was that? We know it was the Messiah, the Christ. He knew that there was better blood that was needed. He knew that the animal sacrifice pointed to the Redeemer. And how did he know all this? Well, God may have revealed it directly to him, but implicitly he knew it because of two things. One, Genesis 3:15, where God had promised the coming Messiah, and also because of the coverings that God had provided for Adam and Eve made out of animal skins. Both of those were enough evidence that Abel knew that his nakedness had to be covered before God, his sin had to be covered before God, and he knew that a Messiah was coming who would redeem him. He had that evidence from what his parents had been taught. And what then makes you and your offerings acceptable to God? Well, it's exactly the same thing. Exactly. Your offerings are only acceptable if you are sanctified, if you are holy, if you are in Jesus Christ. You are saints. And our word saint comes from the same root as sanctified. You can only have an acceptable offering if you are sanctified. If you're here just for a mere formality in your religion, then anything you do here is vain because you aren't in Jesus Christ. What about the sacrifice? Well, we don't have bloody sacrifices anymore because Christ has put an end to the bloody sacrifices. He was the final sacrifice. Well, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us is the sacrifice that is acceptable from us? We haven't reached it yet, but it's in Hebrews 13:15. It is the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, prayer and praise in psalms. That is our acceptable sacrifice. And that is what God expects from us. And then there is the aspect of the superiority of Abel's offering. And what is it that makes our offering superior? It is because it is a spiritual sacrifice. And what that is what God is looking for. It's better than any works that we can do. Is a spiritual sacrifice offered up to God. And what about the subject? Well, in Abel's case, it was offering up worship and knowing that the animal was a sign or a pointer to the Son, the Messiah. Well, it's the same thing with us. Our worship is honoring the Son. When we have the Lord's Supper, which is an aspect of worship, we are focused on the second person of the Trinity. Our focus also has to be on the same Messiah as Abel was looking forward to. We look back to him. Notice what the writer says about Abel here. He says, even though he died, he still speaks. Well, he does. He's recorded here in Scripture. Every person who ever reads Hebrews chapter 11 sees that Abel still speaks. He's telling us. And so it is with your offerings. You say, well, it's not written down. No, but even though you die, it speaks to a generation, to eternity, because it speaks to a generation of those who follow you, and it speaks to eternity, because if it's an acceptable offering, it will be received in heaven. And so that's Abel. Now we'll come back next week and look at Abel in more detail, because there's a lot more we could say about this account and very important things. Now we look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Would you like to avoid dying? Would you like to live forever? Well, I'm talking about living forever now in these bodies. I don't think you would, particularly as you start to grow older and your body starts to decay. You don't want to live forever in these bodies. They are sin ravaged. I was thinking of Stephen Hawking with his ALS, or some would call it Lou Gehrig's disease. And he had, what, does he have to use a mouse stick to type on the keyboard? Because he's so crippled. And he writes, this is Stephen Hawking, "There is no God. Heaven is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of death." What brave words. And I'm being facetious. I should have put air quotes around it. What brave words. I am sure that in Hawking's heart of hearts, he is absolutely fearful of dying. And he's mouthing, well, he's not mouthing, he's keying with his mouse stick these words because he can't speak. He's afraid of death. He is suppressing truth that Paul tells us in Romans 1 that men want to suppress. So do you fear death? Well, you shouldn't. But if you believe Hawking that there is no God and that heaven is a fairy tale, then you should be deathly afraid. But if you're trusting in Christ, then you shouldn't fear death, because he's already walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and he tells us that we will be redeemed from these physical bodies and given new glorious bodies. You read 1 Corinthians 15, for example, and you'll see that. And yet, long before Christ's resurrection, long before the writings of the New Testament, which were so clear as the coming of the resurrection, and there are some enough hints in the Old Testament that the Old Testament believers did understand that there was a resurrection, but the clarity comes in the New Testament. Long before that, though, we have a clear statement of the resurrection. And where is it? It's in Genesis chapter 5. It's Enoch. And you say, well, how is that talking about the resurrection? Well, listen to that account when you read it and you hear the pounding of the horse's hoofs of the apocalypse of death. You hear it. And he died. And he died. And he died. Over and over again, you hear that pounding. No matter how long they lived, Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. No matter how long they lived, death caught up with them. And then you hear in verse 24 of chapter 5 these startling words, and he was not, for God took him. And he was not, for God took him. Right there, in the middle of this chapter, every one of those pre-flood patriarchs, except Noah, who went through the flood and then died later, every one of them died, except in the middle, there's Enoch. The hold of death is broken. Enoch has gone ahead of us, an anticipatory crossing is what he's done. There's the promise here that there is something else beyond this life. There's the promise that there's life after life. There's something else. And then, knowing what we know about Enoch, what are the conditions on receiving this promise? He walked with God. Now, obviously, that means he believed in God. There's no question about that. And we'll look at verse 6 in a few minutes, and we'll see that belief in God is necessary. But it's more than that. Walking with God is communion, sharing, fellowshipping with God. I don't know if God came down as a theophany and actually walked with Enoch in that sense, or if it's more of a spiritual walking. But let's assume that God actually came down in a theophany form, like he did with Abraham and like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace and so on, that God came down and walked with Enoch. What do you think they talked about? I believe that what they talked about was the coming Messiah. The Enoch was looking forward to the coming Messiah, the one who would get rid of the sin and solve the problem, man's problem. And that's what it would be. And so it should be with all of us if we walk with God. What is it that we want to talk with God about? About the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the solution to all of our problems. And then we see with Enoch that there's a commendation. He pleased God. Well, how did he please God? We're not told that Enoch's works were tabulated on some great abacus in the sky and counted up and recorded. How did he please God? He walked with God. What he had was a trust in God, a faith in God, a desire to commune with God. And so it should be, and I hope it will be, when you close your eyes for the last time in this space-time realm, that you will be taken into glory, just like Enoch was. And Enoch is a great promise to us that death does not have the hold, that there is life to come, and that even though this temporal body perishes, there is a resurrection to come, because Enoch is in heaven right now with a real body. And so Enoch is a witness to the reality of the coming resurrection. Now skip verse 6 for a minute and go down to verse 7, just for a moment. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Do you believe that there was a worldwide flood? Do you believe that everybody on the earth was killed except for those who were in the ark? Well, many don't believe this. Even in the church, there are many who don't believe this. And they'll argue that it was a local flood. I won't digress right now and deal with that because I'm tempted to, but I won't. But faith believes the account that we read in Genesis 6-8. Faith believes that the word of God is accurate. And that is the evidence that we have. And we have all kinds of evidence throughout all of Scripture how accurate God's word is. Why is it that people question Genesis 1-11? Now, what about Noah? He had evidence. Did he have evidence? We have all kinds of evidence here, but did he have evidence? Some say that Noah believed God in spite of a lack of evidence. They actually say that, in spite of a lack of evidence. But it's incorrect. Now, it is true that Noah had never seen a flood. I believe that he'd never seen a flood because of the way the Earth's geography was prior to the flood. He'd never seen a flood. So he had no empirical evidence of what this flood would do. But does that mean that no evidence existed? What was his evidence? So I'll ask you, have you ever been to Antarctica? I don't think anybody here has been to Antarctica, or they may surprise me, but I don't think so. So, how do we know that Antarctica exists? Well, we have to take it on the word of people who have been there or on the pictures that they've taken. And we have to believe that those pictures are pictures of Antarctica and not of somewhere in Utah or in Nunavut. We have to believe that. Maybe they just imported some penguins from South Africa and put them up in Canada, right? Just so that they could pretend and take pictures of them. No, we have to believe that the pictures and the people who are telling us that they were actually in Antarctica. We have to accept the word of others as evidence in these cases. And so when Noah was told that a flood was coming, a worldwide destroying flood was coming, he accepted that as evidence, and he accepted God at his word. Now again, how he was told, we read in the early account of Genesis that God said to Noah, whether it was a voice that actually vibrated the molecules of the atmosphere, or if it was in his head, or if it was a vision, we don't need to consider that right now, but he heard God, and he took him at his word. The self-authenticating word of God is its own evidence. And that was the evidence that Noah needed. So that is the revelation that he was given. Now, what's the response? Well, his response is that he showed he believed. He acted obediently to God's command. He built the ark. And it was probably the largest single structure that had ever been built on the face of the earth at that time. It was huge. It was a massive structure. And during that period of building the ark, he endured scorn from the world. But it was his actions, in his case, more than his words. And his very actions condemned his peers, his people around him. And then what's the reward or the outcome of this? Well, I mentioned to you when we were going through my series on creation and catastrophe in Sunday school last spring. And if you just do a rough calculation based on each family having a certain number of children, you're going to end up easily with 2 billion people on the earth by the time the flood comes from the time of creation. 2 billion people before the flood lost their lives, and only 8 of them were preserved in the ark, Noah and his family. It is a mind-boggling concept. We think of floods that occur there was a bad tsunami that hit Japan and caused a flood there and killed people, or in China in the valley, kill a lot of people, but 2 billion people, and God preserved only Noah and his family. And what was his reward out of that? He became the father of a new race, a founder of a new world. But that isn't what his focus was on. His focus was on the new creation, the renovated heavens and earth in which will dwell righteousness. That's his ultimate reward. And the writer of Hebrews tells us over and over again that they weren't looking for a physical city. They were looking for the city that was, I shouldn't have said physical. The new heavens and the new earth are physical. They weren't looking for a temporal city. They were looking for an eternal city. And so was Noah. Now go back to verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What's the condition of pleasing God? Well, it's faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Can the writer be any clearer than he is, as it is here? The Greek word that underlies the impossible comes from the without power, that is, no power. And so faith is powerful. Without faith, there is no power. It's not the consecration per se of Abel. It's not the conversation of Enoch. It's not the construction of Noah. It's the faith in all three of them. It's not works. It's whom they're trusting in. And the apostle here interprets or interjects this after the first two, but it certainly applies to Noah as well. All three of them must have had faith, because otherwise it would have been impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible. And so at the very heart of these verses 4-7, right in the middle of it, is faith. At the heart of Hebrews chapter 11 is faith. At the heart of the book of Hebrews is faith. At the heart of the Bible is faith. You cannot get rid of faith. It is essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So then how are we to approach God? What does it mean that we are faith-based? Our salvation is based on faith. What does it mean to be faith-based? Well, the writer says here that you have to believe something. First of all, you must believe that God is. Okay? Believing that God is that sufficient? The deist believes that there's some form of God. The Jehovah Witnesses who came by when I was out in the driveway yesterday, they believe that there's a God. Is that sufficient? Is belief in God sufficient? Well, first of all, you must believe that he is self-existent, uncreated in any way, transcendent, independent from his creation. And the word that we use to summarize that is the aseity of God. That he is self-existent, transcendent, not part of the creation, independent in and of himself. He's not a rock. Rocks exist. They are created. You must have, first of all, that deep conviction. But is that sufficient? The second thing you must believe is what he has announced about himself, i.e. what he has revealed. You can't just believe that he exists, because, as we know, the devils in hell, we're told in the book of James, they believe that God exists. That isn't enough to save them. It's not sufficient to believe that God exists. You have to believe in, and it's not sufficient to believe in an abstract God, like the God of the deists. It has to be a fact-based belief. And what are those facts? That he's a God who reveals himself. And where does he reveal himself? But in the Bible. If your faith is real, if it's true, then you must understand the true nature of God. And that means that we aren't using crafted idols. It means we're not using the vain imaginations of our minds. We're not inventing attributes about God. We believe what God says about himself. So that's why the Jehovah Witnesses don't really believe in God, because they do not accept the Trinity, and therefore they do not believe in God, because you must believe what God has revealed about himself, and he is a Trinity. The only religion that has the truth about God is the religion that takes the revelation that God has given, and that is Christianity. If you believe in God, you must also appeal to him, because faith has to be focused on something, on God. You must seek him. You must appeal to him. You must petition him. Faith is like a magnetic force. God puts it in us and it draws us to him. And then faith must have an application. There has to be an individual application of faith. God gives us the faith, but we are to work it out. We are to make it grow by exercising it. Then then there's an aspect of an award here. Because it says he rewards those who seek him. Faith accepts the reality that there are punishments and rewards, that there is an award of some sort. Faith accepts that reality. And that means real faith believes that we are sinners who deserve to die and to be punished, and that there is a solution to that problem. So there's a lot more when it says here that without faith it is impossible to please him. We have to understand what makes up that faith. It'll be an honor. It'll be a real privilege to someday meet Abel and Enoch and Noah in heaven. I'm going to ask them about their experiences, about how God helped them to overcome the challenges of the most evil period in the history of mankind, when God chose to wipe out the world. I'm going to ask them about how God sustained them. Will you join Abel and Enoch and Noah? If you will join them, then listen to what we've learned from their account. We live by faith. We must worship right, in verse 4. We must walk with God, in verse 5. We must believe his word entirely, in verse 6. And we must obey his commands, in verse 7. That's what it means to live by faith. Let's pray. Oh God, we do acknowledge that it is in faith, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are enabled to live for you. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live lives that will honor you, glorify you, and that will bring us through into your presence. We ask, Father, that you would be with us and help us to apply these thoughts, these considerations on your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.